Take the Word of God this morning to Mark chapter 13. We're going to finish up this chapter, finish up this series on the servant and end times. Mark chapter 13, we're going to look starting in verse 24 through the end of the chapter. We're going to talk this morning about Jesus' return. Mark chapter 13, verse 24, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God this morning? But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch, be alert. For you don't know when that time is coming. It's like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one of his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes, suddenly he might find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. Father, now as we look into your word, I pray that you would help us to understand things that are to come. Help us to understand what our motivation should be now and what our responsibility should be in these days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, as we finish up this series on end times, what you need to know is that this is the very tip of the iceberg when it comes to end times. We did not go very deep in this study, as we've been meeting on Wednesday nights, we've kind of been in a little bit more. If you've come to my class, we've kind of gone a little deeper in that. But even still, we're just really scratching the surface. And that's on purpose because we want to at some point finish the book of Mark, I think. And so we didn't want to bog down here. We wanted to keep on moving through. But this morning, we're going to talk about Jesus' return. And so the first thing that we need to know is that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. He came once already in his incarnation. He is going to come again at his revelation. If we look there in verses 24 through 27, it says, but in those days after that tribulation, this gives us a picture right here of when this is talking about. All right? After that tribulation, what tribulation? The time that we talked about last week, the great tribulation, those 7 years, specifically the last 3.5 years of that tribulation time, is when this is talking about. It says, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. On this past Wednesday night, we kind of went in a little bit more on what we just barely briefly talked about last week in dealing with those judgments. We have the seal jump judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. You can find those beginning in Revelation chapter 5. I encourage you to go back and read through those few chapters right there. And you will not probably understand everything, but you will get a picture of things that are to come in the tribulation, specifically the end of the tribulation, right before Jesus returns. And that's what this is talking about. Now, we have to differentiate something here. What we're talking about right now is we're talking about the second coming of Jesus. We are not talking about the rapture. If you have the church app and you go on to the sermon section, that timeline is there again, and that'll show you the differentiating times. The rapture, Jesus will come into the atmosphere The trumpet of God will sound, the shout of the archangel. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air. Those who are dead will go first and will be glorified in our bodies. That is the beginning of the tribulation. What we are talking about right now is the second coming of Jesus. When he actually comes back down, his feet will touch the ground. We will see the battle of Armageddon. We're not going to really talk about that this morning. But we will see what happens there. And so it's a different time period. Now, I will say this. At the end of this passage, and this can get a little confusing, but at the end of this passage, Jesus is actually going to talk about the rapture. He just doesn't call it the rapture. Why? Well, think about when he was speaking and to whom he was speaking. He was speaking to the disciples before his death, before the church was there. So for him to talk about the rapture of the church when the church didn't exist yet wouldn't make sense. And so he just kind of lumped this all together. And one of the things you need to understand as we look at prophecy is that God does not always put things in chronological order. You say, why is that? I don't know, but he doesn't. And so we need to understand that, and we have to be okay with knowing we don't understand everything. And so when we get to the end of this passage, we'll kind of jump back to the rapture, but what we're talking about right now is the second coming of Jesus when he comes back to the earth. And the first thing about this second coming is that Jesus will come back as a warrior. He will come back as a warrior. You know what we think about right now when we think about Jesus? A lot of times we think about Jesus in the manger, the little baby Jesus. Or we think about the kind and compassionate and loving Jesus who walked on this earth, who taught people, who fed people, who healed people, who loved on people, who showed compassion and kindness and mercy to people. When we think about Jesus, we think about the Savior on the cross who acted out the greatest example of love ever in becoming our sin so we could become His righteousness. That's what we think of. And what we see here is a totally different picture. Jesus coming back as a warrior. If you were to look in Zechariah chapter 14, this is an incredible passage, and we are not going to dive in deep on this morning. If you show up Wednesday night in my class, we will go a little deeper here, and in the next passage we're going to read from Revelation 19, talking about Jesus as a warrior. And look there in Zechariah 14, verse 1. Look, a day belonging to the Lord is coming when the plunder taken from you will be divided in your presence. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured, the houses looted, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. Now here's something we need to understand. When we look at this sometimes, and I think even when we look at the Old Testament battles, we kind of think maybe a little bit less than we are. We kind of think like PG version of these battles where they go out and they might like sword fight a little bit and nobody really gets hurt. If you go to the battles of the Old Testament, you know what we see all the time? People completely wiped out, killed. It was bloody. It was messy. And what we're talking about here with Jesus coming back in this day of battle is the same exact thing. It's not PG rated. It's pretty intense. It's pretty bloody. It is the nations of the world coming together to fight against Israel, to fight against God, and he takes them out. Verse 4, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north and half to the south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for the valley of the mountains will extend to Ezel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light. The sunlight and the moonlight will diminish. It will be a unique day known only to the Lord, without day or night, but there will be light at evening. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it towards the eastern sea, and the other half towards the western sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. In summer and winter alike. On that day, the Lord will become king over the whole earth, the Lord alone and his name alone. All the land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will be changed into a plain, but Jerusalem will be raised up and will remain on its site from the Benjamin Gate to the place of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the royal wine presses. People will live there, and never again will there be a curse of complete destruction. So Jerusalem will dwell in security. And what we have happen here is that there's this battle that breaks out, but Jesus himself as the warrior king will step in the way and fight the battle for his people. And it says that there's going to be destruction in Jerusalem, and there's going to be oppression in Jerusalem, and that Jesus, as he lands on the Mount of Olives, it'll cause an earthquake to split that mountain open so that people can run out and escape out of there, and he will protect them in that way. If we go to Revelation chapter 19, we see this incredible picture of Jesus as that warrior. It says, "Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges, and he makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses." That's us, by the way, believers that go to heaven. "Wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword comes from his mouth, so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. He has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And what we see here is this battle of Armageddon, of Jesus coming back in vengeance over the people who have rejected him. This whole tribulation period, if you go through there and read those seal judgments, those trumpet judgments, those bowl judgments, the thing that is amazing to me is that time and time and time again, it says the people cursed God. They cursed him. They hardened their hearts. They saw all these incredible things that God was doing, and rather than repenting and turning to him, they cursed him. And so here comes Jesus back saying, "All right, this is how you want to go. This is how it's going to go down. I'm coming back as the warrior king. I'm coming back with a sword out of my mouth, my robe dipped in blood, coming to wipe out the people of the earth who have gone against me." I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in that group of people who are against Jesus. In fact, I know that I'm not. Are you? But here is this warrior king who comes back, and I love what it says, that he has a name that no one knows, and he has a name written on his thigh. And you say, what is that? Is he like all tatted up or something? No. Here in ancient times, when they made a promise, this is weird. Today we like shake a hand or we would sign a document or something. When they made a promise, they would go and place their hand under the thigh of the other person saying, I'm committing to you in a very personal way that this is going to happen. And so what we see here is God promising that Jesus' name as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is an incredible, intimate promise to us. He's not just some great cosmic God that sits out there and is not engaged with the world. He is the King of all things. He is the Master of all things, and that's promised right here as he comes back as this warrior king. At Jesus' first coming, he came gently as the saving Prince of Peace. He entered Jerusalem to praise as he rode on a donkey. We've talked about that before as Jesus came in there to Jerusalem, that they were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were waving palm branches and they were putting things on the ground. And he came in on this donkey, and it was gentle and it was peaceful and it was worshipful. And that's what we see at this first coming. But at his second coming, he will come boldly as a conquering king. He will enter Jerusalem to shouts of war as he rides in on a white horse. And so we see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see Jesus coming to save humanity. And then in the end times, we see Jesus coming to judge sin. And you say, how can that be the same person? Well, because God is justice, and he is also love. And here's what's really, really great, is that because of his love, these things have not yet happened. You know why? Because he wants to give more people an opportunity to know him. He wants to make sure that everyone possible has the opportunity to hear the gospel and respond. That means for us, we have a job to do, right? But Jesus is coming again. He's coming as a warrior. Number two, we see this thing that's kind of interesting in verse 27. And we see that angels will gather dead tribulation believers. What does that mean? Look in verse 27. He said, he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, we would look and say, oh, well, that's the rapture, right? No. Because think about when this time period is that Jesus said, after that tribulation. We have seen previously that Jesus had said, before this all happens is when the rapture of believers is going to take place. But during the tribulation, even though there will be many, many, many who will reject Jesus, there will also be this incredible harvest of believers. At the rapture, we're all gone for a brief moment there. There will be no believers here on earth. And then people will start picking up the Word of God and they will start saying, oh, I remember something that I've heard before. And they will start hearing the gospel and reading the gospel and come to faith in Jesus, and they will get saved. And some of them will die. Some of them will die in the judgment. Some of them will die at the hand of the Antichrist. But they will die, and they have to be gathered back together, because whereas we who have been raptured have a glorified body, those who died during the tribulation have not yet been glorified. How do I know that? Thank you for asking that question. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. This is during one of the seal judgments, the fifth seal. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. This is speaking about believers who were martyred during the tribulation. And now notice it says there, their souls. What happened to those of us who were raptured, either alive raptured or we had already died and we were raptured, is that we were given a glorified body. We will have a physical body. This is a different idea here. Our soul, right now when a believer dies, their body, we see that we have a casket, we have a place where they're buried or they've been cremated or something like that. Their body is here and their soul goes to heaven. At the rapture, their soul and body will be reunited in this glorified body. And then we have this tribulation believers. We have these that have died during the tribulation, and that they are in heaven, their soul, but their body is not yet there. They cried out, verse 10, with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? So they're each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. That phrase there, rest a little while longer, that is previous to Jesus' second coming, when he will send the angels out to bring in the dead believers' bodies to give them a glorified body as well. We'll talk more about that on Wednesday night if you show up for that. All right, and so we see this incredible thing happen all at the second coming. Now, again, if you're a believer in Jesus now, when you either die or are raptured, you won't be here for this. Here's our part. If you go back to Revelation chapter 19, you know what our part is? We get to ride on horses. And that's it. We don't have any work to do. We don't have to go and fight the battle. Jesus fights the battle. We just come in and we get to have a great perspective of what's going to take place. And we get to be there as a part of this heavenly army. And I can't imagine how that's going to be, but just millions and millions and millions and billions of believers who are coming in this great godly army. And says we're going to be in these robes that are pure and white. And it's going to be really cool, because what that's signifying is our righteousness. Right now, we're told that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God, right? So think about that next time you try to earn your way into heaven or earn your way into God's graces. It's like a filthy rag before God. But what we see in Revelation 19 is that we have been changed because of the blood of the Lamb, that we now are in pure and white linens that signify our righteousness. And we just get to ride on a horse and come on in. And that's going to be really, really great. Jesus' second coming. Oh, sorry, there is a promise that is a hope to believers and terrifying to unbelievers. Jesus is coming back. He will right all wrongs, punish all wrongdoers, praise all right, and reward all the righteous. Jesus is coming back. Number two, we need to understand the times. Right now, we need to understand the times. Look at what Jesus said. Kind of, this almost seems like it's out of place. I don't know if you know this or not. Jesus didn't do anything accidentally, and he didn't do anything out of order. He meant what he said, and he meant it when he said it. So here, in the midst of this end times, he's talking, he says, let me tell you about a fig tree. So look there at verses 28 through 31 of Mark 13. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So what do we need to do? We need to understand the times. First of all, we need to understand the world around us. We need to understand the world around us. In a very broad and general sense, this parable of the fig tree is used to teach us that just as we can tell from nature what season it is, like right now, some of those white, what are they, pear trees or whatever, are blooming, and it's really pretty, and you say, oh, hey, winter's kind of over, we're kind of moving into spring here a little bit, the grass is starting to bud, we can see all that, we can see what season is. We can also tell from looking at the culture around us, the world around us, that we're getting closer every day to the end times. But in a more narrow and specific sense, this parable of the fig tree is used to teach that when believers see the abomination of desolation, that's when they know that God's judgments are coming, and that's when they know that the end is almost there. Now, again, we who are believers now will not be here for that time. So Jesus is speaking broadly to us. Hey, you can know that we're getting closer to the end times, but specifically, he's speaking to believers during the tribulation, saying, hey, when you see the abomination of desolation 3.5 years into the tribulation, know that the end is coming. It'll be 3.5 years from that time. And we see that throughout Scripture, we're told that we need to understand, we need to pay attention to the world around us, to the end times, to what's happening. If you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and by the way, there's all these things that sometimes we skip over because we think they're boring, like genealogies, we like to skip over those a lot. Or like when there's a numerical list of how many people from how many different tribes or whatever, we skip over all those things because that's boring, right? There's no good information there. Well, in the middle of one of those lists, we see here in 1 Corinthians 12, 32, from the Issacharites, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And it goes on to say how many were there, 200 chiefs and all that. But this is what it says there. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They paid attention to the culture around them, so they knew how to live. They knew how to minister. They knew how to exist in a sinful and fallen world. I've shared this before, but one of the dangers in church, for any church, whether it's a smaller church or a bigger church, whether it's a Baptist church or a non-denominational church, whether it's in the South or the North or wherever, one of the dangers is that we can get so focused on what we want and we like that we miss out on what the culture is around us. Now, we should never, ever, ever, for any reason, change the message of the Word of God. We never water down the gospel. We never waver from what the truth of God's Word says. But what we have to be is we have to be wise to see what's going on in culture around us and how does that affect us as the church. Now, that does not mean that we look at issues and say, oh, well, the Bible said this, but because of our culture around us, maybe we should change. A few years ago, there was a Supreme Court decision that I did not agree with that legalized same-sex marriage. And we shouldn't look at the culture and say, well, just because of that, then we should change what the Bible says. No, that's a biblical principle. We don't change biblical principles. What we do is we have to change methods for how we reach those around us. We have to change methods of how we do what the Bible is teaching us to do. We have to keep the message right on with Scripture, but change how we portray that to the world around us. I think of it this way. I remember one time I was driving down the interstate, and I had my cruise set at a certain speed. I won't mention that because we do have police officers in here, and I don't want a retroactive ticket or anything like that. And I was going, and I was just kind of passing cars, and I was just kind of bopping along, and it was really good. And I see a car that, you know, I passed it and noticed it. Well, then, oh, there was a construction zone up ahead. And so I thought, well, I don't want to get a ticket, so I'm gonna back that down. And so I kind of backed down a little bit closer to the speed limit there. And all of a sudden, here's that guy that I passed like 3 miles before. He kept the same speed, and he was bopping right on through, and he kind of blew by me. He didn't care about what the speed limit was. And then we got out of that construction zone again, and I raised my speed back up to, again, undetermined speed, right? And passed that guy again, and I thought, man, why did that guy not change? Well, he didn't care what was going on around him. He just sat and said, this is what I'm doing. I don't care about anything else that's happening. We as a church, and the church in America today, can get exactly like that, where we say, this is how I'm going to be because this is how I've always been, and I'm not going to change, and I'm not going to do anything differently, and anyone that wants to disagree with me, I don't care because this is how I am. That it can be very dangerous. That can be a very, very dangerous thing for us as a church to be like that. We have to be open to changing the way we present the message that never changes. That's what we see here for understanding the times of being aware of what's going on, that these Issacharites, they understood the times and knew what should take place. Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. He says this, but besides this, since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, you say, how can our salvation be nearer than when we believe? Our salvation, Paul's talking about the rapture there. Our salvation from this sinful world. And what he's saying, it says, listen, you know the time, you know the hour, you've been paying attention to what's going on around you, and so we have to get to work. And then Jesus goes on to say in Mark chapter 13, he says, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Now, this is a difficult verse to understand, because what it appears to say is that the people he was talking to right then, none of them would die before all of this would take place, right? This generation will not pass away. Here's the problem, though. I've said this a time or two before, the English language is terrible, especially when it comes to understanding the Word of God. This word here, a generation, the Greek word, genia, has two understandings. There is a very narrow context, meaning this very current contemporaries, the people he's speaking to right now, and it has a more broad sense, and that's a group of people from a common ancestor. And so what he was saying here was actually, hey, Israel, don't worry, even though you're going to face a lot of hard times and you're going to have people like Nero and Hitler and other people who are going to try to wipe you out, I'm not going to let this happen because this generation, this group of people from a common ancestor, I'm going to protect them until this all takes place. And so we have to pay attention to the world around us, but we also have to pay attention to the word given to us. Look at what he says there in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This is a great twofold promise to us. The first promise is this: God's word will always remain. There have been many, many, many attempts, and even there are now, to get rid of the Bible. Guess what? God's word will always remain. That is a great promise. The second promise that comes along with this is that this prophecy will not pass away until it happens as Jesus said it. You know how we can know that? I don't know if you know this or not, but Jesus is God. And because Jesus is God, he is omniscient. That means he knows everything. And so when he talks about things coming, he's not just guessing. He's not just surmising or hypothesizing. He is speaking facts because he knows it. God is also everywhere present, right? That means he is not just in this moment, he is in all moments. We're kind of bound by time and space, right? God is not bound by time and space. He sits outside of time and space. And so when he talks about knowing tomorrow, it's not just a conceptual knowing. He's already there. He's already walking. All these things that he's talking about in Scripture, that's already happened in his timeline, because he's not bound by time and space like we are. And so he says, hey, listen, my word will never pass away. We need to be paying attention to both the world and the word so that we're not caught off guard by what is to come. And because of that, because we're paying attention, we understand this, that we have work to do. We have work to do. Now, this section we're going to look at here, verses 32 through 37, this is actually concerning the rapture. So what he did is he kind of talked about the end of the tribulation, and then he kind of jumps back to the rapture of before the tribulation takes place. Now, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. That's how we know that this is talking about the rapture. Because everything we just talked about happens in order. There's going to be the abomination of desolation. There's going to be the judgments that are going to come, and then he's going to come back. And so we can say, well, we know when that's going to happen once these other things take place. The rapture, we say the rapture's imminent. That means it could happen at any moment without any other events that take place before that. So when he says this day or hour, no one knows about it, he's talking about the rapture. He says this, watch. Be alert. By the way, he's speaking to us right here in Springville, Alabama in 2019 in this passage. Watch, be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. It's like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes suddenly, he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. Now, again, let me just reiterate something I said earlier. The reason that he didn't differentiate this for the disciples is they did not know about the church, so they wouldn't have known about the rapture of the church. But to those of us who know about the church because we're in the church age, we can understand that Jesus is coming back, and because of that, we have a job to do. The rapture of the church is imminent. No one knows. In fact, what Jesus said right there is only the Father knows. So this is what's going to happen. They're going to be in heaven, and all of a sudden, God the Father is going to look at God the Son and say, go get your bride. It's time to go. And that's when he's going to come. It says he's going to come in clouds. That's not like it's rainy day. It's like the Shekinah glory. When you go back to the book of Exodus and you see God leading Israel through the wilderness, you see that at night it was a pillar of fire, and at day it was a what? Pillar of cloud, a pillar of smoke, something that was visible, the Shekinah glory. He's going to come back in that way. There's going to be this trumpet. I don't know if it's going to play like a jazz tune or if it's just like a battle cry. I don't know what it's going to be. It's going to be something. There's going to be a shout, and we're going to go, and we're going to fly, and it's going to be awesome. And again, I'm voting for that. My vote doesn't count for anything, but that's my vote that I've put in there. It doesn't matter at all, but the rapture of the church is imminent. So because of that, we need to be vigilant and obedient. Just like this master of the house gave his servants work to do, Jesus has given us work to do. And so this master, this parable, Jesus or the master says, hey, listen, I'm leaving. You're the doorkeeper, you're the cook, you're the maid, you're the butler, you're the gardener, you're the mechanic, whatever. You have your jobs to do. Go and do your job so that when I come back, I found that you've been faithful. Jesus is saying the same thing to us. We all have our jobs to do. Not all of us are called to be a Connect Group teacher or a deacon or a pastor, but that doesn't mean we don't have work to do. We have work to do until the moment our heart stops beating, or to the moment that Jesus comes back in the clouds and raptures us. We have work to do. We need to be vigilant and obedient. Jesus expects us to be doing his work. Look back, we looked just verse 11 already, but Romans 13 says this, besides this, since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, and the day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make plans to gratify the desires of the flesh. Jesus expects us to be doing the things that he has told us to do because his return is imminent. I don't know about you, but if I'm alive during the rapture, you know what I don't want? I don't want Jesus to come back, that trumpet to blow, the shout to go out, and for me to be doing something I shouldn't be doing. or for me to be being lazy about the things that he's told me to do, for me to be neglecting the work that he has called us all to. Just like this master of the house and the servants said, when he comes back to find that they've been doing the things that he's left them there to do. That would be embarrassing for those servants to not be doing what the master told them to do. That would be a little embarrassing. It'd be really embarrassing for us to not be doing the things that God has called us to do, to walk in obedience, to live like Jesus, to be faithful in our witness, to be loving and kind and compassionate towards others, so that when he comes back, we're doing exactly what he said. Because the rapture is imminent, we must live like Jesus, work for Jesus, and preach Jesus now. Three takeaways and we'll be finished this morning. Number one, Jesus is coming back as a conquering warrior king. How will I face him? Will it be as my savior or my judge? I do not believe that every single one of us in here this morning has a personal relationship with Jesus. In fact, my guess is that there are probably many of us in here this morning that don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Just because you show up to church a lot doesn't mean you have a personal relationship with Jesus. Just because you got a gold star on your Connect Group attendance doesn't mean you have a personal relationship with Jesus. And one of the things that I worry about in church world in North America today is that we have substituted something that is temporary and eternally meaningless, that's church attendance, for what really matters, and that's complete, total faith in Jesus alone. So when Jesus comes back, how are you going to face him? What's going to be your story? Number two, I must be a student of the world around me and the word given to me so that I won't be caught off guard by what is to come. Do you understand the times? Are you paying attention to culture around you? Are you willing to make changes in methodology but keep our message on track? Number three, I'm here for a reason. I have work to do. I need to be vigilant and obedient, ready for Jesus to come. If the rapture takes place today, are you ready? Not just like ready for the ride up through the ceiling and through the clouds, but are you ready because you've been faithful and obedient in your walk? Jesus, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. And this morning, as we finished up talking for now about the end times, Lord, some of it can be overwhelming and confusing. But Father, I pray that you would impress upon us two great things. Number one, the importance of sharing the gospel with everyone. And number two, the importance of living obediently. Father, I pray that you would help us to be the men and women, the teenagers, the boys and girls who look and act and talk and think just like you, so that when you return, you'll find us faithful and obedient. Father, I pray for my friends in here this morning that maybe are relying on their family or their parents, their grandparents, or their church attendance, but they have never before put their faith and trust in you. God, I pray that this morning you would break down those walls, that you would help them to understand and see who you are, how much you love them, that there is a way to forgiveness and eternal life, and that's through faith alone, in Jesus alone. So, Father, I pray this morning that not a single person would walk out of here without knowing you. Lord, you've called us as a church, you've called us as believers to do work, to be obedient, to follow through and finish up the things that you've left for us. And I pray that we would be that way. So Lord, I pray this morning that you would help each one of us to say, Jesus, for the rest of my days, I'm going to walk in obedience. I'm going to walk doing what you've called me to do. Help us to not only live out our faith, but to speak out about our faith. Help us to be students of the world around us and of the word you've given to us. So friend, I'm just going to ask you in the quietness of this moment, do you know Jesus? Not are you a church member? Not was your granddaddy a preacher? But do you know Jesus? He loves you. And he died for you. Would you trust him today? He is the only one who is trustworthy. Would you just call out to him this morning? Jesus, I believe. In just a moment when we stand to sing, would you come and talk to either Pastor Josh or myself? We would love to share with you about how you can know for sure that you know Jesus. And believer, are you walking in obedience? Are you ready for his return because you're being found faithful? Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk in obedience the way you want us to this morning and tomorrow and the next day and the next week and the next month and the next year for the rest of our lives. Help us not to rely on ourselves, but to rely only on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.